all bear out.
You will remember that Jesus warned us that there would be rather a lot of upheaval and that we'd be put on the spot. He told that to his disciples when they were standing gawping at the temple in Mark chapter 13, saying, "My, what a massive building. Look at the size of the stones." And you'd have gawped at the size of the stones as well. Josephus tells us that the stones were anything from 37.5 to 45 foot long, were 12 foot wide and 18 foot deep. They were kind of big bricks. And it was a massive building, and you remember that Jesus says, "Oh yeah, but it won't be left one stone on another." As a matter of fact, it looks as if it counts, it looks as if it really is the mighty and powerful and wonderful thing, but it won't be left. And then he went on to say this, Mark 13 and verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I'm he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end isn't come, is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pangs. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. And he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Part of a picture that Jesus is giving. He doesn't give any dates or anything, but he warns his disciples of problems and teaches them what to do and encourages them with a load of promises, doesn't he? I don't want to dwell on this passage, I want to get into some others, but I want you to see here the problems that disciples are to expect. They're to expect false religion. Many saying, "I am he," deceiving all sorts of people. There have been so many sort of Christian heresies that have deceived multitudes. None more effective, I would suggest to you, than the Christian heresy that is commonly called Islam. That has taken the Christian truth and affirms so many beautiful things about Jesus, but denies the gospel as it really is. And 850 million adherents in the world today, hardly even touched with the gospel. He speaks not only of false religion or religion that turns away from Jesus, our God and Saviour, to the political violence. The believers were to expect to have to live in the presence of political violence, the wars and the rumours of wars and the nations and the kingdoms and the interfighting. And he speaks of the natural disasters, the earthquakes, the famine that hit believers as well as everybody else, as they still do. But not only were there those sort of problems, but there was the sort of problems more acutely that were related to opposition to Jesus himself. And in verse 9 you've got that opposition of organized religion. And in verse 9 and 11, you've got opposition from political leaders, haven't you? The governors and the kings being arrested and brought to trial. Verse 12, you've got opposition of family, because wherever there is this sort of organized opposition to the gospel, it creates tremendous family tensions and folk inform against one another, even within the family. This is one of the horrendous things of the Cultural Revolution in China. And the problem that Jesus was warning his disciples was not that they were a crummy lot. The reason that folk went mad was, he says, on account of me. Because of Jesus. All men will hate you because of me, verse 13. And yet, in the face of this sort of battering around, battering that everybody has, but also the battering that believers have specially, what do believers need to know? Verse 7, the end is not yet. We're not to think we've nearly finished. Verse 8, the trauma that we're going through should inspire hope. I love the way that he describes what we're going through as the beginning of birth pains. Now, birth pains aren't a terribly comfortable thing. I have only observed it secondhand 3 times. Actually, the 3rd time round with my wife, because she has a spastic colon, and the baby was spending the whole of the pregnancy kicking around that area. Actually, the birth pains were the beginning of blessed relief for my wife. But normally speaking, birth pains are very uncomfortable. And the noises off are unbelievable, and understandably. People yell, people cry, people scream, and a baby is born. It's a very significant term that Jesus uses for the battering around of believers, isn't it? That this is not unproductive suffering. This is the way that God builds his church. This is the way that God purifies his people. This is the way that it's been for the Son who went to Calvary and is what is promised for the rest of us. He doesn't promise us comfort, he promises us himself, and that's enough. The trauma should inspire hope. The 3rd thing that believers need to remember when they're going through it in these ways is that world evangelism is God's priority, and it will be achieved. Verse 10. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And to that end, whenever you are put into a difficult situation, you can expect the Holy Spirit to help you to deliver the goods. Is that right? I think of my interpreter in Poland, who was actually worked over by the secret police, not while I was there. I thought I might have been, actually, because we had this disastrous interpretation thing where I was trying to talk about the grace of God and the superabundant grace of God, and I was trying to think of an illustration that was appropriate in their situation to speaking about it's not in short supply, the grace of God, you see. And I thought of the way that they queue up in the shops, you know. I mean, some of the folk, they said to me, let's go and have a laugh, let's go and look in the butchers. It's a funny sense of humour, really. You go along to the butchers, there's one sausage hanging up. And the amazing thing is that they're resilient enough to laugh at it. So I said, with the Lord, there are no ration books. And my dear interpreter said, with the Lord, there are no Russian books. In fact, said to me that night, they said, that was a good joke. We did enjoy your political joke, but it was a bit risky. I said, what political joke? They said, the joke about the Russian books. I said, you what? I talked about ration books, not ration books. I lay awake for a while that night, I tell you. But that brother had a very beautiful testimony of when he was having a rough time with the police, as to how again and again and again the Spirit taught him what to say when he was really with his back against the wall. Perhaps you've actually discovered that sometimes. That's what's promised. But you see the context that it's in. It's in the context of delivering the goods, getting the gospel to the ethnic groups. When it says all nations, it doesn't really mean all nations. It means all ethnic groups, because that's what the Holy Spirit is besotted about. I mean, sorry, that's a rude word to put it, but he's absolutely preoccupied with it. I mean, you get that long list at Pentecost, don't you? All these different people groups that you sort of stumble over and wish that they weren't there because they're hard to pronounce, but never mind. The Holy Spirit says, well, I haven't just put there all sorts of different people. He says, I'm listing the ones that are there. I'm counting them up. I'm concerned about every people group, you see. And so he says to these people, it's worth sticking at it. He who endures to the end will be saved. I have a thought. I have done so many expositions today, they're nearly coming out of my ears, and I'm sorry that I'm going a bit this way and that way, but you can take the things that the Lord is saying to you, and that's important. there are a lot of situations in the world where it's very difficult to evangelize. But it is particularly fascinating to me the way that the Lord moves people around because of this determination, this divine must, that despite all the suffering and things, the ethnic groups must hear. Yes? Now, those of you who are students need to analyze your campus very carefully in that respect. Because it's mind-blowing to me what happens. I was leading a mission in a small postgraduate college near Oxford in England. 50% of the students were from Muslim countries. About 40 of them were from Saudi Arabia, where you're unlikely to get a missionary visa ever. Really, you are. And they put up an advertisement, they went round to these folks, said, anybody like an Arabic Bible? More than 40 said, yes, please. Freaky, mate. What an opportunity. You couldn't deliver them in Mecca. But there they come, and they were there. In fact, it blew my mind in one particular place where I went to. There were these blokes, and they'd come over to do their A-levels and qualify as doctors. I said, how long will that take you? They said, 8 years. I thought to myself, that's 2 missionary terms. And we don't even have to pay the fare, they're coming to us. And that particular group either lived in Mecca or Medina, and you can't go in those places if you're not a Muslim, so that's the end, isn't it? And there they were. The opportunities are mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. If only we have got eyes to see. Now, I don't just teach this here. This is one of the things that you teach in Eastern Europe as well. Because one time when I was in Poland, I led a bloke who lived near Hanoi to the Lord in Vietnam, with a Kenyan interpreting into Polish for me. Well, this is the sort of opportunities that happen, you see. You can't take the next plane over to Hanoi and start leading people to Christ. But because, you see, the Lord is concerned for all the people groups, he actually moves people groups around. And the question is, are the people of God so motivated by the divine must that the gospel must be preached? Not wouldn't it be lovely if it were, but it must, you see. And the more that we can, as it were, see this, after we've finished sharing with this lovely Vietnamese guy, a couple of Colombian girls came in. They'd come over to Poland for a different sort of training than what they actually got when they found Christ. Wonderful. And different ways that things move around. Somebody said to me, are there any missionaries in Russia? I said, well, there are a lot of African students that have gone there specifically to witness. And it's very beautiful to meet them. Lovely folk. Some of them going through near hell on earth to maintain a Christian witness there. But prepared for that sort of sacrifice. That brother that interpreted for me in Poland, he said the previous year he'd found that people were so open to the gospel, he spent 50% of his income on Christian literature to distribute to Poles to bring them to Christ. Blows your mind, doesn't it, really? Beautiful sacrifice. Because of the divine must. Look around your campus and see who the Lord has brought to you. That you can share with. Now, it may be very difficult to share. This divine must is complicated. I met an Iranian student in Wales. She was a lovely lass. But she described to me how when she had been doing her undergraduate degree in the city of Birmingham, which is in the middle of England, that there was this couple who invited her to lunch every Sunday. They said she never showed any interest in the gospel. She wasn't prepared to come to church. She went back to Tehran every so often to get tanked up with Islam. And she said she was very difficult and, quotes, a right pain in the neck. She probably was. She said when later she phoned them from Wales to tell them that she was to be baptized, they sat at the other end of the phone and cried and cried and cried. Can you imagine? You may not see the results. But the question is, have you got a vision that the ethnic groups must be reached? Because you see, the burden for mission is not just for one of these days when I go. The training can come now in the situation that you're presently in. with the many different ethnic groups. It may be that there are ethnic groups that come in as students. It may be that the Lord has brought ethnic groups to settle in Australia to get them reached here. Next year, Lord willing, I hope to work with a friend in Greece for a little time. He's been in prison for giving a Bible to a minor. Lovely Greek bloke. And for some funny reason, we got absolutely bound together. We shared a pulpit together also in Northern Ireland. And before they pronounced the benediction, he was asking me when I could come, and we just sort of gelled together like that. But he's greatly traumatised, you see, because lots of people, when they go on their grand tours, on their long leave and this sort of thing, they love to walk in the steps of St. Paul and go wandering around Greece. He said almost nobody asks any question about the spiritual state of Greece today. Yes, there are about 6,000 believers in Greece today. About 3,000 of them are Greeks. That's all. He says nobody asks. Actually, there is perhaps a little bit more openness in the Greek community in the Australian cities. Maybe the Lord's moving around for that purpose as well. But the question is, have we got eyes to see? Have we got the burden to look? Are you with me? Now, when we are commanded not to preach the gospel, we need to remember the advice that was given to Peter, through Peter, beg his pardon. Because poor old Peter, you know, Peter had a rough time himself. We'll look at Peter's rough time in a minute, but look at Peter's advice first. Peter's advice first. Do you need to stretch and stand? Stand and stretch. Can we go a little bit longer? Just a little? Yeah, alright. 3's on wives and 2's on straight. Chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That's the first point. That Christians should be good citizens. Right? There's a lot of ignorant talk that can be silenced. Ignorant talk about the pain in the neck and the trouble that Christians bring. It's interesting to me, on the fairly limited amount of work that I've done in Eastern Europe, that there are whole areas of life and society where that verse is of no problem whatsoever to the believers. Whole areas. Not total areas, but whole areas where they can be very good citizens. And there are areas where whatever they may have thought about Christian evangelism, by the good citizenness of people, a lot of criticism can be silenced. That friend of mine in Poland says party members are now saying, we don't know anything else that is solving the juvenile delinquency problem and the drugs problem and the alcohol problem like this evangelism. There is a silencing sometimes. The same is true, do you see? I mean, why is the Chinese government prepared to have Christian experts, foreign experts? Let me tell you why. It is not because they like the idea of people coming and sharing the gospel. But they have discovered that Christian foreign experts do good work and don't muck the women around. So criticism is silent by the good citizenship of believers, you see? Now that's the first thing he says. But the second thing that Peter says, and he knew what it was to be forbidden to evangelize, is this. Live as free men. But don't use your freedom as the cover-up for evil. Live as servants, slaves of God. Can you see that? Yes, you're free to do what you should. Not you're free to do what you like, you're free to do what you should. If the state says you shouldn't do something, and as a slave of God you're under orders to do it, then you're free, you do it. But you still, in as far as it's possible, remain a good citizen. That's the point that he's making there. You are free to obey the Lord. And the third thing that he says is, get your loyalties in the right balance. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood. Make sure your primary commitment is to the people of God. Love the brotherhood. of believers. Fear God. If there's anybody you're going to worry about offending, let it be the Lord. Honour, show proper respect. Honour the King. It used to greatly impress me the way that Dr. Isabella Magalit, whom some of you will know, the former IFES man in Asia and the former General Secretary of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship of the Philippines, the way that he used to deal with President Marcos. The commitment that Bell had to deal with that man as a man made in the image of God, to appeal with him, to urge him, to pray for him, and to disagree with him. To honour the King. Now, in the light of that, you may glance back just very quickly, because I'm sure you've had enough, and I have too, to Acts chapter 4. Where you find the believers are preaching an utterly uncompromising gospel. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You're not going to have a problem if you believe you can get saved by different ways other than Jesus. If you believe that, you better read my book, God, That's Not Fair. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And since they couldn't see the man who'd been healed standing with them, there was nothing they could say. Since they could see him, sorry, very embarrassing, you see. His Christianity had actually done good. The bloke had been healed, and everybody could see that the bloke had been healed. And it was a jolly good thing that these Christians were around, because this bloke had been sitting at the gate, being a right pain in the neck and a beggar for everybody for years. And now he was healed, and walking and leaping and praising God, as they used to sing in the old Scripture Union chorus. And they were a bit nonplussed. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it, but to stop these things from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Shut up about Jesus. They called him in again and commanded them, these are the authorities, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. You see, they've got their priorities clear. They live as free men, not as an excuse for evil, but as servants of God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. What do they mean when they say they couldn't help speaking about what they've seen and heard? Do they mean that they were just sort of frothily bubbling over the whole time? I mean, you meet people like that, don't you? They just can't stop talking about Jesus. Well, you do once in the blue moon, anyway. I'm not sure that it meant that. I wonder if they've had the sort of experience that poor old Jeremiah had. He said, I wish I could shut up preaching. It's getting me into so much trouble. But well, poor bloke was virtually having a nervous breakdown in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. Cursed be the day on which I was born. Praise the Lord. Backwards and forwards, yo-yoing. Everybody's accusing me. God, you deceived me, and I was deceived. And then he says, if I say I shut up preaching, he says, this is a fire that was in my bones, and I can't hold it in though I want to. I'm weary of it. And perhaps some of you know something of that experience. But I think actually this sense of compulsion that he has is a sense of compulsion that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Where he says, I'm under obligation to Jew and to Gentile. I owe them the right to hear. I am like somebody who has a great burden of debt hanging around me. I must pay the debt. I'm not doing them a favour when I share. I must deliver the goods. And so he refuses to submit. And they go on teaching. But did they go on teaching? Well, first of all, before they went on teaching, they went back to their mates, didn't they? And they told them the thing and they started to pray. Do you remember this fabulous prayer meeting that they had there? This prayer meeting inspired by Psalm 2 that has all the promises of God that they can remind God. Well, yes, you've filled in that bit, Lord. But if you're sitting in heaven laughing at this opposition and you say, I'll set my son on the hill. Well, Lord, we want to see that. So give us the guts to preach the word while you stretch out your hand and do the evidence. And when they finish praying, the whole place is shaken. And they go out and what do they do? They speak the word of God with boldness. Yes? Remember? Then you flick over a bit and it even gets even better. Because the next bit will blow your mind, especially those of you who are finding prayer difficult. Because in Acts chapter 12, you get politics getting more difficult. You get persecution as a political activity. About this time, the King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Great vote catching among the Jews, you see. He's a politician allied to a particular religious group. It happens. And the election is coming up, you see, as it were. And so he nabs Peter as well. But there was a great blessing in this, because it happened to be the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and Herod sort of had a bit of religion still left in him, and so he put him to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, intending to bring him out for trial when they resume work after the holiday. And the holiday was the sort of saving thing, because verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Isn't that lovely? It's a fantastic story, because he gets let out by an angel. Not only does he get let out by an angel, but Herod gets eaten by worms. It's amazing, this. Now, but you know how it says in 1 Peter 2 that we're to pray, first of all, for the kings and for those in authority, that we may live a godly and peaceable life. Why? Because there's only one God and one mediator, and God wants the message to get out. You with me? You with me? 1 Peter 2, first few verses. Again, he has to urge them to pray. They didn't do it naturally in those days either. And he had to urge them to pray into the political arena, because our God is King of Kings and Lord. Do you believe it? Do you know, some years ago, when President Amin was president of Uganda, and there were a lot of problems there, a friend of mine was engaged to a Ugandan lass. He'd worked there for many years. And this lass couldn't get out. And Clive was talking to me about Florence's need to get out so that they could get married, because they were so passionately in love and they'd worked with Scripture Union together. I mean, not that that's quite the link, but Scripture Union does have some advantages. You never know what may happen. Anyway, they fell in love and she couldn't get out. And I had this long phone call with Clive as he was talking about this and greatly burdened about this, and it was the time that Archbishop Lewum, the godly archbishop there, had been murdered, and many Christians had just disappeared into the night, never to be seen again. And my boys were in bed, and they said, "What was that all about, Daddy? Who you were talking to on the phone?" So I told them a bit about it. I said, "Now will you go to sleep?" And my younger son, who was 3, said, "I want to talk to the Lord Jesus about this first." He said, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for that naughty President Armin. Please help him to be put in prison. And please help the soldiers to stop doing so many naughty things, and please help the Christians not to be frightened. Night, night, Lord Jesus, I love you. Amen." And he went to sleep. And I shared it with some friends of mine, because I had been quite convicted about it, because it fitted so beautifully with the command in 1 Timothy 2, but I hadn't really taken it quite that seriously. And they listened to this prayer, and they laughed, and they said, "It'd be funny if it worked, wouldn't it?" Little time later, we had news through somebody that despite the awful persecution, the church was growing. And my wee boys danced around the room, became quite extremely charismatic. Hurrah, hurrah for Jesus, which is basically what hallelujah means. You should have seen them when President Amin was running for his life. Is it worth praying in that sort of arena? I believe that it is, you see. You may have surprises as you pray like that. They had an awful surprise here, didn't they? Peter got out, but they couldn't believe it. They'd rather believe the Zoroastrian heresy that we've got a mortal after us and impersonate us than believe that God had answered their prayers, these sneaky believers. But they prayed, crummy, as it were, minuscule faith believers, but it's enough. Because prayer isn't answered because you're a fabulous Christian. Prayer is answered because he's a glorious and mighty God.
Amen.
And we need to get hold of this, do you see? All right, I'm weak. But he says, come on, I want you to pray for these situations. I want you to bring them to me. No, I know you don't think anything very powerful is going to happen, but I'm asking you to pray. And they prayed, and there's a knock at the door, and there's Peter standing there. And they go, oh, there's Peter, slams the door and goes running in. And she says, there's Peter standing outside. They say, come on, pull the other one. They've just been praying for it. And eventually they let the poor bloke in. It's amazing. Now this chapter seems to me is written in because we're not supposed to be surprised when we get persecuted. Jesus did warn us that it would happen, didn't he? And when we get hurt, we've got to think biblically about deliverance, haven't we? You see that rather awful thing there? He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And Peter was let out. Why did it work for you and not for me? Didn't James have the right sort of faith? Wasn't he blessed in the proper way, or filled with the Spirit, or properly reformed or something? What's the matter with James that he got murdered? The Lord has his different ways of delivering. Sometimes the Lord takes people home to heaven, which is far better. Sometimes he still has more work to do. There are many different ways that the enemy batters the people of God. Rose and I are reeling, my wife and I are reeling over the death of three of our missionary friends over the Christmas period, one of whom was murdered in the Philippines just 18 months after they got there. She was an FES staff worker with her husband amongst students in Britain. And as we shared together in the camps for foreign students at Keswick at the convention there, they became convicted that God could use them in the Philippines, and they went with our help and encouragement, Graham and Annie, with their three children, 8, 6, and 2. And she was murdered. Senselessly murdered. Not politically murdered, but just murdered by a thief she disturbed. And then the next day, another friend of ours died in childbirth in Bhutan. She'd been a student with my wife, and when my wife knew that she was called to Asia, she said, Lord, who else of the students I know ought to go? And she thought, and she prayed, and she made a list of 13. And 15 years later, we got a phone call from Hillary to say, my husband and I are leaving for Bhutan tomorrow. That was 8 years ago. She was number 13. 15 years of prayer, but she went. And then she dies in childbirth. You say, what a waste. And her husband, consultant gynecologist who couldn't save his wife, feeds that new baby through the night and stays on in Bhutan. And says, these people, they live with people dying in childbirth every day of the year. He said, we have chosen to identify with them. Do they not have the right to see what difference Jesus makes in their sort of problems? And people die. And other people get healed. And other people get set free, and other people have glorious escapes. And it's very difficult to understand. Except to be able to rest in the sovereignty of God and say, as Annie's mother said, who is not yet trusting Jesus? I know that Annie would believe that God's going to work something out of this. And her husband refuses to quit on cross-cultural mission because he knows that that's what they're kept here for. But there is a mystery there, isn't it? God delivers, but he doesn't always deliver in the same way. And if you haven't got a clear view of heaven, then you're not going to last, are you? You're going to chicken and run away. But if you're going to look forward to heaven, then you are set free to go wherever God calls. And for however long. And we will find ways to break through the forbiddenness that there is in some parts of the world. Knowing that it's on God's agenda that people group will hear. And we must get them there.